Right, if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We've come to the end of John's letter to his readers, whom he loves. He is wrapping some things up. He wants to remind them of some things as he's closing his letter. And in one sense, it's kind of like he gives some summary statements of things that he has covered up until this point. So what we have, our text today is going to be verses 18 through 21. But what we'll do is we'll start reading from verse 13, because this is kind of where the conclusion of the letter starts. This is where he starts to wrap up everything. Verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, and he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Father, grant us understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit today, that we may know you, that we may know the one who is true. Teach us more and more this morning of your glory and to know more and more of who you are as the true one. Also, Father, bless us in fleeing and running from idols of all sorts, that we would forsake all idols to know you, the true one. Strengthen us, and Holy Spirit of truth, come and reveal, magnify the person of your Son. Give eyes to see. Give hearts to understand. Give ears to hear. Strengthen and fill me as your vessel to be poured out for your glory, that your body and bride here may be built up and healthy and holy, and that those apart from you, for those even now, even in this moment, for those in the power of the evil one, that today they would be set free, that today they may have life, that today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We are grateful that you have come and made known to us who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So knowing the one who is true and forsaking idols. Knowing the one who is true and forsaking idols. John wraps up with a bunch of these statements that say, we know. We know, we know, we know. All throughout the end of this letter, he repeats that. He says, there are some things that we can be sure of, that we can have great certainty about. We know, we know, we know. So let's look at some of these things as we jump into verse 18. You can bring that first slide up. I don't have my clicker this morning. Thank you. So what do we know? We know in verse 13 that those who are believing in the name of Jesus Christ We who believe, we have eternal life. We can know that. Verses 14 and 15, what do we know? We know that God hears our prayers and that He answers our requests when we ask according to His will. Jesus taught this. Jesus modeled this for us. He surrenders to the Father's will in the garden, taking the cup of wrath for our redemption that we might be forgiven and free. Jesus teaches us to pray for the Father's will. John the Apostle surely heard Jesus teach them to pray for the Father's will to be done. And surely he knew that Jesus is submitting to the Father's will for our redemption. So John instructs us that when we pray, asking in accordance with the Father's will, we can have confidence that God hears us and will give the requests we ask for in accordance with His will. Well, last week we looked at something else that we can know with regards to praying. That when we see or when we know of a brother or sister sinning, we are to pray for that brother and sister, and we can ask God to restore them unto life. And that we can have confidence in praying for our brother and sister, because it is God's will that His children be restored and that His children be holy, that His children be sanctified. We don't have to guess about that. We know that God's will for His children, for brothers and sisters in faith, is to be holy as He is holy, to be sanctified, set apart, more and more transformed and renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. That is God's will. 1 Thessalonians records that for us. So we can have confidence when we pray for a brother or sister in sin. We can have confidence that God will restore them to life. Why? Because we know it's God's will that they be restored. And that God uses our prayers in the restoring of others, which gives great confidence and comfort to our prayer life for our brothers and sisters. We said last week that our praying is one of the ordained means of God for accomplishing His will. You see a brother or sister sinning, don't talk about them. Pray for them, believing that God will restore them, believing that it's God's will that they be sanctified, thus having confidence in your prayer that your brother and sister can be restored. And believing that God has so arranged it that your prayers can deliver them from their sin, because God delights in answering that kind of prayer. Well, what about verse 18, 19, 20, and 21? Can we know some things? What else do we know? You can bring up that next one for me. What else do we know? According to verse 18, we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, here's what we do know. We talked about this last week. Brothers and sisters will sin. But we also know, according to John's letter, that brothers and sisters will not ultimately continue in unrepentant sin, and that by praying for a brother or sister in sin, God can and will restore that brother from their sin. So he goes on to say that we know, we can have certainty about what? That people who are born of God and who are children of God will not continue in unrepentant sin. They will sin. We pray for them when they do. When I sin, pray for me as I do, that we will not continue in it, but be restored from it. And those who are born of God do not keep on sinning. John says we can know that. This isn't something new that he's bringing up at the end of the letter. In chapter 3, verse 9, he's mentioned it. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So John is making the argument that you are born of God, a child of God, supernaturally by the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit and Word abides in you. You cannot keep on practicing unrepentant sin. The one born of God does not continue sinning. They sin, yes. They repent of sin, yes. They are restored of sin, yes. Perhaps through the prayers of a brother and sister for you in your sin, yes. But born again believers do not, cannot, according to God's word through the Apostle John, keep on sinning. We know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 18. What else do we know? We know that the believer is protected and that the evil one does not touch him. Look how that verse continues. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. So we can know that believers are protected from the evil one. We can have certainty about it. We can know that we have eternal life by believing in His name. We can know that God hears our prayers. We can know that God answers our prayers according to His will. We can know that our brothers and sisters are restored as we pray for them. We know that those who are born of God won't keep on sinning. But what else do we know? We know that we're protected. We are protected as born again believers in Jesus Christ. We are protected from the evil one. He will not touch us. The evil one does not touch him, verse 18 says. Now, there's two ways that you can handle this believer being protected and the evil one not touching him. The reality is that some translations translate it one way, other translations translate it another way. So we have A and B. The two ways that this verse is translated is, according to A, one group says, the believer is protected by the only begotten Son. That Jesus, the one born of God, of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, the only begotten of God, the only begotten Son of God, He is the one protecting the believer and the evil one does not touch him. Probably your translation reads that way. If you had the King James Version or New King James Version, it reads a little different. It says that the believer keeps and protects himself, and the evil one does not touch him. So how do we deal with that? Well, reality, both can be upheld when you look at the letter. Both can be upheld when you look at the rest of the letter. So if it is Jesus who is protecting us from the evil one, the letter supports that. God tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, and then 4:4, He tells us that there is one protecting us. Chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the Son came to destroy him, therefore He's not going to touch you. He came to destroy him. He protects you from the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he who is in you, believer, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Greater is he in you than he who is in the world. So we have one, the very only begotten Son of God, who is protecting the believer. But it can also be the believer keeps and protects himself. The believer keeps and protects himself. How? By faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a protecting, there is a keeping, there is an overcoming about the believer by faith in the person and work of Jesus. John mentions this earlier in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. So the young men have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, he repeats it.
I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So on one hand, the Savior of the world, the very Son of God, is protecting the believer. And on the other hand, the believer is protecting himself by faith in the Son of God who came, by believing in what he's accomplished for us. Chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, his work for us, his obedient, perfect life on our behalf, his suffering and death in our place, his satisfying the wrath of God, absorbing that punishment, taking the cup and punishment of the Father that would be poured out on sinful man. He takes it upon himself to set us free. He is condemned so that we can be free. He is raised to victory and we can be united by faith in him and thus be united and a part of the family of God. So either way is supported in John's letter. We are either protecting ourselves by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our victor and overcomer, or the very victor, the only begotten Son of God, is protecting his own. And doesn't Jesus say that in John chapter 10? That my sheep know my voice and I know them and they are in my Father's hand and they will not be snatched out. There is protecting for the believer. There's keeping for the believer. It's an amazing thing to know that the believer is in the hands of Almighty God and you cannot be snatched from his hands. We can know this according to John. But how are we protected? How are we protected? We're protected by his atonement through the cross. We're protected by his victory in his resurrection. And we are protected by his intercession before the Father on our behalf. You see, the work of Jesus Christ has been done and he is still working for your protection. It's been done in his atonement on the cross, his suffering and dying and becoming the curse, being the wrath-satisfying sacrificial atonement before the Father. He has drained that judgment that would be placed on his people. He has taken it upon himself. That atoning work is finished. That atoning work is once for all. In his resurrection, he is declared the Son of God. He is victorious over sin, victorious over the grave, victorious over the evil one. That's why he came to destroy the works of the devil. So in his work, in his cross and resurrection, he has completed and finished all that is needed and necessary for your salvation if you are united to him by faith alone. You are united to him in his death. You are united to him in his victory and resurrection. You are united in his victory for your sin in your place. Thus, God is pleased with you because he is pleased with his Son. He has finished the work, but even now for the believer, he is protecting you by prayer. The Bible tells us he is interceding for his own before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for his own, the writer of Hebrews says. This same John says that he is our advocate, Jesus the righteous, before the Father. He is in our place, on our behalf, pleading his righteousness in our place. Though he had no sin, he became sin. And takes the punishment in full. And he's pleading our case before the Father. So that when you feel like your righteousness is not enough, when you feel like you've had a horrible week of sin, you still have an advocate. You have an advocate before the Father. You have the Son of God praying before the Father for your protection, not because of your righteousness and works, but because of His own righteousness and works. And you are protected because God is pleased with His Son. He's pleased with His Son, and we are protected. Well, what else do we know? What else do we know? You can bring up that next slide. We see in verse 19 that we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We can know this, John says. We distinction, are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Look, John has been using this language all throughout his letter. He has been distinguishing between believers and non-believers. He is making a distinction between true teachers and false teachers. He's making a distinction between the one born of God not sinning and the one who continues on sinning. He makes a distinction that you cannot love, if you don't love your brother, you cannot love God. And if you don't love your brother, then you're making God to be a liar. He goes all the way through the letter making distinction, painting the picture of what a believer is. All these tests he's given. The moral test and obeying and not sinning and keeping His commandments. The love test where we love God and that we love our brothers and sisters. The doctrine test where we really do believe in the full revelation of Jesus Christ as God has said and set forth in His Word. There is a distinguishing grace throughout the letter. We are from God. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. Distinction. You are of the world or you are of God. You are born of man or you are born of God. You love the world and the things therein or you love the Father. And when we love the world and the things in the world, we are showing that we do not love the Father. All of these distinctions in his letter. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Scripture tells us over and over and over again. Matter of fact, this same John in his gospel tells us three times that Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of this world. And two times in those references, he says the ruler of this world is judged. You see, we have a Savior. We have a Son who is the great conqueror who came to destroy the works of the evil one. And He will not fail. He will not fail in what He is commissioned by the Father to do. He will not fail. Do you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him, do you think He will fail? That is not the Savior we know. Our Savior is conqueror. He came to destroy this Satan, this ruler of the world. And while Satan is the ruler of the world, Christ did come. He came to overcome and to destroy the works of this devil. You see, we were represented in Adam. Adam represents humanity in the garden, and he fell. He did not pass the test. He failed miserably, and because he represented us, all of that comes upon us and in us. But we have another representative. We have a representative that when he was tempted by Satan, what did he do? The three times he was tempted, he overcomes, he overcomes, he overcomes. And he is fully and perfectly obedient to the end, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. That is the victor we have. He is the one representing us before the Father. He is the one obedient perfectly and who will not fail, even though Adam did fall. He came to destroy the works of this devil. Now, here's the thing about the world. The world's not necessarily going to stand up and raise their hand and own that they are in the control and power of the evil one. I mean, most people aren't just going to stand up and admit to that. Yeah, that's me. The evil one has control of me because I am outside of Christ. But that does not change the fact that the ruler of this world does have control on them. He does have control. Maybe passively, maybe even unbeknownst to them, but there is a ruler of this world who does have power over those who are separated from Christ. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, what else do we know? What else do we know? Last slide. We know that the Son of God has come, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. The Son of God has come. He has come. He has stepped into history in time and space, born of a virgin. Humble means in Bethlehem. He has come. And though he came lowly, he came to conquer. And he came to conquer sin. And he came to conquer death. And he came to conquer hell and the evil one, binding him up and throwing him into the fire forever. He has come. And he's given us understanding. So we know that the Son of God has come. We know that he's given us understanding to know truly the one who is true. And what else do we know? We know that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, and he is the true God and eternal life. So we know that we have union and eternal life with the one who is true. You see, our fellowship and our relationship with God is not this far removed, he's way over there, way up there in heaven, and I'm just kind of here trying to figure things out. It's just not the way the Bible paints the picture of belonging to God. The way the Bible paints the picture of belonging to God is that there is a union. There is a union. All that he has accomplished in pleasing the Father, we are united to that because we are united to him and all that he's accomplished for us. We have been raised with him, and we are before our Father. We are his body, and he is the head. We are his bride, and he is the bridegroom. This glorious, glorious union. I just want to mention this last part. We're not going to camp out here. It's very, very, very possible that when we get back and I preach again, that we might just take verse 21 all by itself. But I at least want to just mention it today before we go. It seems kind of odd that he ends the letter, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That seems so detached. You haven't mentioned idols the whole letter. Like, you haven't even said it, you said nothing about idols. What in the world are you talking about? Keep yourself from idols. Well, here's what he has said. Over and over and over and over again, John has said, God Almighty has borne witness to the person of his Son. Remember, he says, the water testifies at his baptism that he is his Son. The Spirit testifies when Jesus promises that the Spirit of truth will testify and glorify me, Jesus says. The Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove in his baptism. We know that God Almighty from heaven testifies, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says that in the transfiguration and in the baptism of Jesus. We know that God has, through the apostles, established with authority the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has come. He is the Son of God. And here's what he has warned against. He says, there are other views that are false and that are wrong. And these other views that are false and wrong about Jesus Christ, flee them. Run from them. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What do we see? We see that any view of Jesus different from or lesser than what God has said concerning his Son is idolatry. Any view of Jesus Christ that is lesser than what God has said, any view that is different from what God has said about his Son, is idolatry. You are worshiping a made-up Messiah and Savior if you do not submit yourself to what God has said fully about his Son. I think perhaps that's what John is getting at. So we must believe fully in God's full revelation concerning his Son, or we are idolaters. And you know what the Bible says about idolaters? They do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know what the Bible says about idolaters? That they will be cast into the lake of fire forever with the devil that will also be destroyed, who is the chief idolater. This is a big deal. He closes his letter with deep affection, little children, but strong warning, keep yourselves from idols. Any view of Jesus Christ that does not uphold him as holy judge, who will come and judge the world in righteousness, and who will pluck up the tares and bind them up and throw them into the lake of fire forever. Any view that does not uphold that aspect of who the Son of God is, that is a lesser view, and it is idolatry. And churches are filled with lesser views of Jesus Christ, which implies that all the things they do, is the sum total of idolatry. Well, that sounds kind of severe. There's a reason why he ended the letter with the warning. Father, grant that we would fully embrace and fully submit to your testimony concerning Jesus Christ, your Son. The Savior of the world who will come and who will destroy all wickedness, and who will bring judgment like the world has never seen. And that on that day it will be right and it will be good that he judge and destroy. Let us not be idolaters. Let us not paint pictures of Jesus that aren't fully true. But let us love, let us adore, let us have reverence for the King Eternal, who is worthy of worship. Bless us, O Lord, to have our guard up, against all forms of idolatry, that we may love the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.